of this Thanksgiving Sunday. And this Thanksgiving Sunday finds us right in the middle of our Deciphering Jesus series. You can see the progression of key words, of the banners that are going up on the wall. The topic this morning doesn't sound very much like a Thanksgiving topic, does it? But I think by the time that we explore the real Mary Magdalene, that you will find that you have even more reasons to give thanks this morning than what you already have. Let's continue to paint the background, the setting in which we're going to develop the picture of Mary this morning. We've come to this topic of Mary Magdalene because our series is looking at the true history behind the things that are said in the book entitled The Da Vinci Code. Now, Dan Brown, the author, has written a captivating book, but he has broken the honor code of writers who write historical novels. As you start into this, even though early there's some place that it declares that it's fiction, as you start into it, you quickly hear historical names and settings. And as you read into it, if you're used to reading historical novels, you expect that the author will create some fictional characters that are put into a historical setting. But it's understood that the author will be as faithful as possible to the known history that he's using as a setting. But in the Da Vinci Code, the author plays havoc with history itself, whether it's references to the Gnostic Gospels, to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Emperor Constantine, and even Jesus himself, as we looked at last week. So we've taken these weeks in our Deciphering Jesus series to respond to some of those particularly glaring issues and to focus on the truth that's behind these references, both from history and from the Bible. Our goal is that we can help people sort out many of the misconceptions and end up with a more true picture of Jesus Christ, both for yourself and for people with whom you talk. Through the sermons, through the small group studies, I believe you're already equipped to step into those discussions and begin to wave the flag of true truth from the Word of God. Now, our first 2 weeks of this series were very important for the basis of the rest of the series. In week one, we talked about the reliability of the documents that eventually were brought together to make up the Scriptures. Now, the Da Vinci Code story says that the ones that are in our Bible aren't the true original Gospels. But we've discovered that there is an amazing amount of documented verification that the 26 books that make up the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the history writing, are what they claim to be. And there's an amazing foundation of scholarship that shows that what we have here in the Gospels is 99.9% accurate of what the original writers put down on their scrolls. Incidentally, there is far, far more documentary proof of the Bible than there is of any other ancient writer that we tend to accept without question, like Plato. Well, in week two, then, after looking at verification of the documents, we looked at the people who did the writing. The ones who did the writing were only first or second hand from Jesus. And they wrote, something that's very key in this, they wrote while there were still many other eyewitnesses alive who were present at the events recorded. And they were able to say, well, this is accurate or it isn't accurate. In fact, there were accounts of Jesus' life that were written in those ancient times that were discarded because the eyewitness people were able to demonstrate that it wasn't reliable. So our foundation, as we continue today, is that the Bible is a true and reliable historical document, as well as being a book of faith, an inspired, God-breathed communication of God's message to all people. And from that foundation, we respond to things in the Da Vinci Code that lead people to misunderstand what is in God's Word. Now, quite amazingly, Mary Magdalene becomes a very central figure in the novel, The Da Vinci Code. The fictional story portrays the origins of Christianity as a collection of ideas from pagan polytheistic religions, and that Jesus was a nature-loving, itinerant teacher who wanted to promote, among other things, a philosophy that is called the sacred feminine. It's really another term for goddess worship. Well, the plot in the novel includes Jesus choosing Mary to be the focus of this sacred feminine, and that she would be the leader of this new thing called Christianity. On top of this, so the storyline goes, Jesus and Mary get married and have a daughter named Sarah. And within the book, the lead characters claim that this information was recorded in the original Gospels, in what they call the Gnostic Gospels. Well, interestingly, let's insert this historical note. The particular Gnostic Gospels referred to as having this information are well known to scholars of the ancient Near East. One was called the Gospel of Philip, the other was called the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And the scholars tell us that they were actually written long after the named authors were dead. So immediately, they couldn't be what they claimed to be as written by those people. And the scholars tell us that they definitely do not state that Jesus and Mary were married, nor that she was to lead the church. Well, the story continues that the family line of offspring of Jesus and Mary Magdalene survives into the present day. Now, how come you didn't know all this? And how come the Bible has a totally different account of Jesus and Mary? Well, the Da Vinci Code story has to have some rationale for that. And it suggests this, that the Apostle Peter was jealous of Mary getting so much attention from Jesus and eventually wrested control of the early church from her. And Peter's successors then eventually covered up all of this background and inserted all these new ideas that we have today, a process that climaxed, so the story goes, with Emperor Constantine in 325 AD declaring Jesus divine. The claim is that the secret of Mary Magdalene and her child and continuing generations has always been known by a few members of a secret society who carefully guarded the secret. Leonardo da Vinci was a member of the secret society, hence the title of the book, and that he embedded all kinds of secret messages in his works of art. And it turns out, some of you will know of the legend of the Holy Grail, that it was never about the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. It's always been that the Holy Grail is Mary Magdalene herself and her family line. We eventually learn about these offspring from the family tree still alive today, and the murder and mayhem of the story has to do with those who want to reveal the secret against those who want the knowledge of it to be lost forever. Have I got your head spinning yet? That's a lot of detail about the storyline. By the time someone reads all of it, as you continue through the story, you begin to doubt your own memory of who Mary Magdalene really was. So, we're going to freshen your memory of Mary Magdalene today. She was, in fact, a very devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can be greatly benefited by spending some time reviewing her commitment to the Lord. There's actually very little background about her. Her name is understood to mean that she came from a small town called Magdala, which was on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. One of the common misconceptions about her was that she was a former prostitute. In fact, the Bible never says that. What we do learn is that Jesus delivered her, freed her from 7 demons. You can imagine if your life was totally bound up beyond your control. Imagine that if you were behaving in a way that you despised yourself for, and there was no release. For the Lord to come to you with freeing and delivering power, you would believe in him. You would believe that he was the Christ, and you would be intensely devoted to him. But hasn't the Lord done that in our lives? Perhaps we weren't in the extreme grip of demons as someone who we would understand to be demon-possessed, but sin certainly holds sway in our lives until we meet Jesus Christ. And it's his truth that sets us free. That's the source of our freedom and the basis of it. Too often, we have to confess that we just become so used to living in that freedom that we live as if it wasn't a radical escape into this freedom and an incredible experience that we should be thankful for every day with a thrill within our hearts that we're given another day to live for Jesus Christ. Well, we learn that Mary joined Jesus' group as one of the disciples. She actually traveled with the 12 and Jesus, along with a number of other women and men. And that the women are particularly identified in the Gospel of Luke as supporting Jesus and his ministry financially. We should almost gasp when I say that. It was radical for Jesus and for the women, given the culture of the day in Israel, for them to be in the group that toured and for women to be supporting financially. From time to time, we hear pretty strident voices saying that Christianity is responsible for oppressing women down through the ages. And let me confess that the church has been far from perfect in dealing with gender issues. And some individuals who claim to be Christians have said and done things regarding gender issues that I'm sure have been embarrassing to God. At the same time, we need to see the extent to which Jesus broke with the traditions of the era in which he lived, in which he came to earth. Think about it with me. Even though Jesus is eternal, he's God, always existed. There's no time in Jesus' existence. He had to function within the culture of that day, you know, when he came to earth in order to communicate divine truth in a way that would be trusted and received by the people of that day. For instance, he had to walk everywhere he went. You don't do that. That's not part of our culture. He ate the same food as people of that day. He worked by lamplight in the carpenter shop when he worked late. He didn't have the benefit of laser beams to keep the saw straight or bright electricity to be able to see and work into the night. He wore the same clothes as people then. I don't see anyone dressed the way Jesus was probably dressed today. And if he had come today, he would dress as more or less as we dress. This past week, some of this was just brought with clarity to my mind. We were driving east of Markham, beyond Brooklyn, and going east where the big power lines cross the extension of Highway 7 out there. We had to wait for traffic to clear to make a left turn. And as we were sitting, it was as if we had a giant screen in front of us. And an amazing sight came into our consciousness. There was a crew there doing some maintenance on the big power lines. And at this point, they were working on one of the very huge, tall hydro towers. And they were doing it from a helicopter. It was breathtaking. The pilot put his machine perfectly at the end of an arm of the tower. And the worker actually stayed seated in the helicopter as he changed an insulator on the arm of that tower. Fantastic. Did Jesus know about helicopters before he left heaven? You bet. And whatever future developments that will come. Can you imagine the scene if Jesus had done his Palm Sunday triumphal entry into Jerusalem via helicopter instead of a donkey? But just as Jesus laid aside the privileges of being God, including cell phones and electricity, in order to come to earth 2,000 years ago and to gain the trust of disciples in that era based on truth rather than tricks and technology. In order for us to be able to receive the truth today, he subjected himself to the larger political and cultural realities of that day, things like Roman soldiers and foot washing. So part of the overall environment that Jesus came into had a terrible view of women. Women were treated as property, even in the legal system, with no rights of their own. A wife could be divorced for any and every reason that might displease a husband, the proverbial burnt toast. They had no independent legal standing. They were even considered to be unqualified to be witnesses in a court of law. There existed a daily prayer for men in which they thanked God. And I've quoted this from other sources, that they were not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Family decisions, including faith decisions, were made by the husband, and the wife was expected to simply follow. So for a righteous rabbi, it was unacceptable to talk to a woman alone in public. Now, just how far this was pushed, I've heard of the black and blue Pharisees. Anyone else heard of the black and blue Pharisees? Didn't know how common this knowledge was. They pushed the no contact with women in public so far that when they moved around in public, they only looked straight down at the ground in front of their feet in case their eyes happened to fall on a woman and they would lust after her. And because of this, they kept bumping into things, hence the black and blue Pharisees. I wonder if that's a story made up by a bored professor someplace, but I actually have sources that I've quoted that from. Yet into this environment came Jesus, who is going to lay the foundation for eternal truth for all generations, including God's provision of salvation, so that both men and women can come into a personal relationship directly with the Lord Jesus Christ and not through someone else. So you can appreciate the shock of the disciples when they saw Jesus breaking these traditions at the well near Sychar in Samaria. Jesus was talking with a woman alone. Plus, the woman was a Samaritan, taboo number two. Plus, she was known to be of disreputable character, taboo number three. Plus, he actually asked to drink out of her container, taboo number four. He would have touched something a Samaritan had touched without it being ceremonially cleansed. In all of these kinds of steps, Jesus is moving the culture and ours to appreciate that both men and women are equally created in the image of God. So that the Apostle Paul could later write in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, 26 to 28, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Even as Jesus adapted himself to the larger culture of his day, so the church has found that it has had to adapt to its cultural environment in each era. And as the message of salvation has circled the globe and penetrated into all the various societies and cultures and nations, there are very different existing social traditions and taboos, with the priority always on getting the truth of Jesus out into the minds and hearts of the people who make up those communities. And then the leaven of God's love and truth begins its work to bring the presence of God's kingdom and the freedom that King Jesus has for his children into those lives. Against that backdrop, the story of Mary Magdalene warms our hearts as we see the impact of the touch of the Savior on her life. We gain greater appreciation for her as we see her discover the empty tomb. It was still dark that Sunday morning when Mary and the other women were making their way to Jesus' tomb. They were carrying more embalming spices. The obstacles, the big stone to be rolled away and all those things. They had faith that somehow they could get close to where Jesus' body lay and they could somehow be part of honoring him. It's an expression of their devotion to him, their love for Jesus, in the midst of the worst experience in their lives. Now, Mary Magdalene was the one who had stayed at the foot of the cross as Jesus suffered through the crucifixion. You remember that the guys had all fled and deserted. They didn't stay there. Maybe John stayed. Then she had lingered while Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had stepped out from their secret Christianity and had tenderly cared for the burial of Jesus' body. So she knew the location of the tomb. She had stayed right with Jesus as long as she could. Mary, in her deep sorrow, after a couple sleepless nights, is not expecting any good news as she approaches the tomb. So for her, it's a disturbing shock to find that the stone is rolled back. Everything has been going wrong, so she sees this through the lens of bad going to worse. Don't we get that way in our lives when the domino effect seems to be happening to us? Here's one more heartbreak to absorb. and she really can't absorb the good news from the angels. It simply doesn't register immediately. So she runs to let the others know. Listen to her words. In spite of the angels having said that Jesus was risen, she said to Peter and John, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." There's no hint of resurrection in those words. In reality, she's on the threshold of the experience of a lifetime. She doesn't realize how good it is that the Lord's body isn't there in that tomb. In fact, if Jesus' body had still been in the tomb, that would have been the worst thing that could happen. We see her devotion to Jesus is about to pay off. Peter and John race to the tomb, and they see that the body has not been stolen. The grave clothes are simply collapsed but undisturbed. They don't understand it, but they return home. Mary has trailed back to the tomb, following them. She so desperately wants the presence of Jesus. And so she lingers where she has last seen his body, kind of like a memorial site. Do we have that kind of passion for the Lord? He saved us. He's delivered us from the power and grasp of Satan as he had Mary. Do we linger near Jesus, just wanting his company? Our culture militates against that. Keeps us moving, keeps us doing more, keeps us up with the activities of the surrounding area. Live in Markham and there are so many opportunities to be doing and doing and doing. And we have to sometimes just say, am I being a disciple of Jesus? Am I being with Jesus? Am I stopping long enough to absorb his presence and to worship him? Mary is standing outside the tomb crying. In her anguish, she looks in the tomb again, sees the two messengers from God. She again says to them, "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they have put him." Something absolutely wonderful is about to happen. There's a voice behind her. In her anguish, she still assumes that things are on this track from bad to worse. Now, who would be around at this time of the morning in a cemetery? She assumes it's the caretaker. She makes a wrong assumption, but her commitment is unfailing. She's even willing to retrieve Christ's body alone if necessary. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Now we see her delight in our risen Lord. He just says one word, her name. You know the impact when people begin to call you by your own first name. And the people close to you use your name with special meaning, sometimes even an endearing nickname. No one could have said her name just like Jesus did. To her, it was unmistakable, and it identified him. It pulled the veil aside. The truth floods her soul and her mind in an instant. And she knows it's him. She knows he's alive. She cries out, "Rabboni, my dear master," throws her arms around him. Did she fall before him and hold him around his ankles? We don't know, but it must have been like a death grip that she just wasn't releasing. Jesus said, "Don't hold on. I haven't gone to my Father yet." Oh, what a mysterious comment. Is he saying, "It's okay, Mary, you don't have to cling on. This isn't the final contact. I'll be around for a while. I've got a task for you"? Perhaps he's making sure that Mary doesn't jump to another wrong conclusion, have another wrong assumption. Could it be that she might think that he has risen to resume life as it used to be? Perhaps he's letting her know that this will be a new and better relationship. Don't hang on to the old me, and that he'll be ascending to God the Father. And then, this, the absolute pinnacle for Mary, he commissions her to be the very first witness to others of the cry that sets the Christian faith apart from all others in the world. He is risen. Jesus is alive. I've seen the Lord. Friends, reflect on that. If there's any doubt about Jesus' view of women, it should stay right there in that empty tomb. The disciples, even Peter and John, will hear the first eyewitness report that he is risen indeed from the lips of a woman. Someone who's not allowed to testify in the courts, but is commissioned to be the witness for Jesus Christ. What a flood of emotion must have been flowing over her as she heads out to find Peter and John. Her soul is full. She's transitioning from the depth of grief and sorrow to the height of ecstasy and joy. And all the psychological work that has to go on within a person for that to happen. Does she understand it all? She doesn't need to. She has seen the Lord. He's alive. She has a glorious message, and she's been given the task to share it. Friends, that same risen Christ is our Lord. He longs to have us discover the truth of his empty tomb as Mary did. He longs to have us linger close to him in devotion to him. He is the one who has the words of life. And he longs to speak your name in the intimacy of truly knowing you as his disciple, that you might delight in him as your dear Lord, that you might have the joy of his new redeemed life being lived out in your own life. Is Mary Magdalene a good Thanksgiving theme? Ah, yes. As we see that her journey can be our journey, as we see her move from bondage to freedom through Jesus, as we see her move from grief to delight through Jesus. And for both her and you, the difference is in meeting and knowing the true risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're reminded that it's good just to linger in your presence. Thank you for Mary. No doubt she was a very special friend. Thank you that you invite us into an intimate friendship with you. Thank you that as the body of Christ and through joining with one another, through coming into the house of worship, we can linger here. But Lord, thank you that it's not only here that we are able to just be close to your presence. It can be in our own homes. It can be out in enjoying the fall colors. In fact, Lord, there isn't anywhere that we can't be in the intimate presence of our Lord and Savior, the risen, living Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that you set us free. And I pray if there are people here this morning who are experiencing bondages in their life, and that it's militating against the close walk with you, I pray for your touch, for their freedom today, Lord. Will you set them free? Will you bless them with a new vision that Jesus is alive and risen and that he is their Savior? And, oh God, may that be a setting free experience. They can go in confidence that Jesus goes with them. And then, Lord, as you gave Mary a task, a commission, go and tell, you give that privilege to us. When we have encountered the risen Jesus Christ, it's the greatest story ever told. And you call us to be your witnesses, to tell the story, to share with others. Oh, Father, may that be the passion of our hearts. And so today, we are bowed before you in deep thanksgiving. Thank you that Mary Magdalene has given us an even greater vision of relationship with you. And Lord, may we live for you, fresh from that empty tomb, fresh from the encounter with the risen Jesus, and that will characterize our days ahead, this week in particular. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that these words, these thoughts that are shared, will work in our hearts to guide us into a closer walk with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.